Sounds great. Yeah, good morning, everybody. Now, this whole topic this morning of walking by faith really, really struck a nerve with me, not only about my sermon today, but also very much about what I came across some years ago. I want to share this before I do the Bible reading. I was driving out to teach in Lower Saxony early in the morning, and Katie's not on. Katie's still not back. Katie knows where that is. And so it was a early on a fall day. It was still dark, and the other side of the ridge, it really got foggy, and it got foggier by the minute, so traffic came down to a crawl, really, and I still had about 10 kilometers to go. I knew my way, but it was really hard to figure out. And I had this streaming radio on, the night program from a Christian radio station in the US, in my car, and I didn't pay much attention because I had to pay so much attention to the traffic, not running into anything. And then all of a sudden, almost from the off, the presenter came into the songs and said, "Wherever you're going today, remember, don't go by sight, go by faith." And I thought, wow, easier said than done if you're trying to find your way through the fog. Now, I'm going to read Daniel's prayer, as it is called as well, from Daniel 9. Wow. Okay, following my astonishment about a crashing screen, here is what I'll read to you today from Daniel 9. Daniel says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants and prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has been done like what has been done to Jerusalem, just as it is written in the law of Moses. All this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous, and in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. Turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now, this is what Daniel says and prays. I'll try to pull this on. Now, a task for life. This is the headline I've given to my sermon today, actually a task for Christian life. Recently, I felt compelled to talk about Christian unity, and I'm not talking of unity of churches in an ecumenical sense, but more like unity among Christian believers. And looking for examples, I came across and then adapted a few observations of an American pastor as well. He says church members directed him to a video clip that left them, quote unquote, confused and alarmed. It's about some popular preachers in the US, and in this controversial clip, John MacArthur shares his thoughts about popular speaker and author Beth Moore, declaring that she should, quote unquote, go home, and citing the dangers of, quote unquote, women preachers. His theological differences with her came as no surprise, but the sharp personal disdain, all in the name of sound doctrine, undermined any gospel message that was there. Perhaps even more unsettling than this his tone, was the response of his audience, laughing in the background as if they relished his vitriol. Such unfortunate images of Christian infighting and meanness are all too common, and they cause confusion and hurt. The trope, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, is contradictory, but the sentiment behind it resonates with many. It saddened and angered me to see such an unloving attack being made in the name of Christ. At the same time, I confess, I felt an unease about the ugliness it stirred up inside me. I found myself judging and assigning all kinds of motives to those people in the video. I had to wonder, was my reaction to them any better than their reaction to Beth Moore? Of course, I felt my own indignation was warranted and reflected God's heart, but MacArthur seemed equally confident that he was the one on the side of truth. It's never been easy for followers of Jesus to embrace that we are all part of the same big family. And today, Christians who strike us as exhibiting un-Christ-like behavior have a constant public forum on social media and elsewhere online. The power of their voices in shaping society's understanding of the church makes us want to distance ourselves and scream that we are not them. What do we do when we know we are called to unity, but feel justifiably outraged by our brothers and sisters? How can we keep the peace and our integrity at the same time? And how do we hold the tension of addressing the shortcomings of others while at the same time remembering our own? What's important? Taking responsibility. The prophet Daniel might seem an unlikely guide in these matters, yet his famous prayer in Daniel 9, which we just heard, speaks directly to our times. Daniel was taken into captivity along with thousands of other Israelites during the Babylonian exile. There he was confronted with the complexities of living out his faith in a foreign culture while working for a pagan king. His prayer comes after decades of service for a foreign nation. You do not have to read very much of the text to recognize the prayer as a confession. Daniel finds just about every way imaginable to ask for forgiveness, and he fully identifies himself with his people. We have sinned, we have rebelled, we have not listened, we have done wrong, we have been wicked, we have transgressed, we have turned away, we have been unfaithful, we have refused to obey, we have not sought the Lord. We have not turned from our sins. We have not given attention to your truth. You would be hard-pressed to find a more comprehensive acknowledgement of guilt, which is a little mystifying because up to this point, Daniel hasn't exhibited any obvious moral lapses. He's been the very model of a faithful servant of God. There's a disconnect between his exemplary behavior and his humble confession. It makes you want to protest and say, Daniel, you don't have to do that. You didn't do anything wrong. It's those who were unfaithful who should be apologizing. Daniel's approach is so opposite from my own. When it comes to collective sins, whether those of the church, the leadership, or the nation, I want to distance myself from the offense. I want to point out who they are, not me. And I want to denounce what I see them doing wrong. I'm not alone in this. There's a long history of line drawing within the church, going all the way back to Paul and Barnabas, parting company over whether John Mark was fit to serve, Acts 15, verses 36 to 39. Just read it. Martin Luther condemned the Anabaptists as heretical for their rejection of infant baptism and called for their execution or banishment. The Puritans went to war with the Church of England over reforms they saw as non-negotiable. George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers fought bitterly over predestination. Entire movements and countless church plans trace their origins to a moment when insurmountable differences seem to call for breaking fellowship. Today, we are at another cultural flashpoint where divisions within the faith are particularly severe, and God-fearing people of all persuasions are certain they hold the moral high ground. In her book Disunity in Christ, Christina Cleveland writes, as much as we'd like to believe that Jesus is the author of our right Christian and wrong Christian distinctions, we can't, because it is simply untrue. By pursuing us with great tenacity in spite of our differences with him, he shows us that he doesn't have need for those distinctions. When what we consider sin or error is unashamedly embraced by other Christ followers, what do? It's painful to see people who claim the same Savior showing utter disregard for core tenets of his teaching. How do we maintain the unity of the body of Christ without looking as if we're endorsing values we find offensive? I find myself desperately wanting non-Christians to know what I am not. And that seems to be the current trend. We decry the despicable brokenness of other believers and encourage the world to turn away from them and look at us instead for a more palatable, truer depiction of faith. But adopting a wholesale separatist approach feeds the lie that we are intrinsically different sheep from the rest of the flock. It deludes us into believing that our proper theology, superior morality, or enhanced sense of justice makes us the keepers of God's full perspective. We lean further and further into our own self-righteousness. We think we need to pull away from others for the sake of holiness, so we adopt the Pharisaical approach of building up more and more walls between us and those we deem less acceptable or legitimate. Our circle shrinks even smaller until we are the only ones remaining within the rigid bounds of correctitude. Daniel's approach is so opposite from my own. I want to point out why they are not me, and I want to denounce what I see them doing. This is where Daniel's prayer is so jarring. Instead of recoiling from the wickedness he sees around him, he places himself squarely in the middle of other people's sin in addition to his own. There's no daylight between his personal failings and those of the larger community. It's a strikingly uncharacteristic posture for a prophet. We've come to expect fiery rebuke from those in that role. We sometimes claim to have prophetic insight ourselves when we want to speak a harsh word with authority. Daniel undermines our assumption that pronouncing judgment is the most pressing prophetic responsibility. Think of his situation. God had warned his people over and over again that if they continued in their relentless rebellion, he would bring terrible judgment on Jerusalem and send the nation into exile for 70 years. Even with that warning, they didn't listen, so God carried out what he said he would do. Now, Daniel stands near the end of long decades of exile, aware that if God keeps his word, he is about to restore his people to Jerusalem. The end of captivity is imminent, and nobody wants to go through that again. Yet, as Daniel looks around, what does he see? A people still steeped in sin. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Daniel 9, verse 14. Israel is at a pivotal moment when you would hope everyone had learned the hard lesson. You would hope to see some contrition and humility and a readiness to commit once more to following the Lord. But Ezekiel, who lived in Babylon at the same time as Daniel, describes the ongoing attitude of the Israelites as rebellious, obstinate, stubborn, unyielding, and hardened. That's in Ezekiel 2-3. There's been no remarkable turnaround. If ever there were a moment to disassociate yourself from the pack, this would be it. Had I been Daniel, I would have wanted God to know with absolute clarity that I was nothing at all like the corrupted masses around me. I would want him to treat me differently in light of my stellar performance in Babylon. And I am not one of them, God. Don't hold their stubbornness against me. Daniel, however, chooses solidarity with a hell-bent on rebellion group. As much as he may have wanted to highlight his distinctness from them, and he had every right to do so, he had not only come alongside them, but he claims their sin as his own. He confesses on behalf of a people entrenched in their evil ways and far from repentant. What makes his choice so profound and beautiful is what it foreshadows. We have our own Daniel in Jesus. Christ steps in on our behalf and picks up all the guilt that isn't his. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, "He was counted as a sinner, and he bore the sins of many, and he pled with God for sinners." My natural self wants to pray that God will bring my wayward brothers and sisters in line, that he will see and correct their glaring faults. The thought of maintaining fellowship with them in the meantime is nearly unbearable. I feel I am on God's side in soundly condemning them, conveniently overlooking my own need for mercy. All the while, Jesus picks up our cross and prays that all of us may be one. The way forward is not distancing myself from Christians I can't stand, but in recognizing our shared need for grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, hardly someone afraid of decisive action against injustice, brought his idea into sharp relief in his famous book on Christian community, Life Together. He said, "Even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I, too, stand under the word of Christ? Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? Thus the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary, because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by her own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed that really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ." What a foreign concept. That the very thing I hate in those Christians is cause for me to remember my own ongoing dependence on the cross. Rather than withdraw and separate, I can still stand side by side with all the other sinners who have responded to the offer of forgiveness, however imperfectly. In so doing, I embody the very message of the cross. I'm not suggesting we stop calling out sin as if accountability doesn't matter. Paul's exhortations to the Corinthians regarding church discipline still apply. There are times to withdraw a fellowship from those who are entrenched in patterns of ungodliness. But the aim of such separation is always the restoration of the individual and the hope of repaired relationship. Nor am I encouraging some artificial guilt complex where we pretend we personally committed everyone else's misdeeds. We don't have to punish ourselves as if we did something we didn't. Instead, what we confess to is being part of the same indivisible body as those who did what we find reprehensible. The moment I choose the pronoun we in my prayer, I am making a statement of solidarity with the rest of the church. What then is the task for Christian life I refer to in my sermon's title today? My answer, attaining Daniel's humility. Here's why. When Daniel interceded for his people, he said, "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." In verse 18. That is our only hope. By identifying myself with the ugliness of sin in the church at large, I am forced to let go of the notion that I am somehow more worthy of God's love. I can begin to see that there is no longer any other among those whom God has called his own. This gives us a sure path for prayer in the face of a dysfunctional global church. We can always ask for mercy. We can always ask God to work his will for the sake of his own name. As theologian Tokunbo Adeyemo wrote, when a prayer is about nothing but God's own interest, it cannot go unanswered. Can God glorify his name in those other Christians with whom I so profoundly disagree? I'm sure he can. Though at times I honestly don't understand how. I do know this. I myself can glorify him best when I choose humble ownership of sin, mine and the Christian community's, over separation and contempt. And that is where I begin to better see and love Christ, the sinless one who owned my sin and continues to stand with me despite all my ongoing forms of disobedience. Let's pray. Ever-present and compassionate God, we gather together to bring you our prayers about conflicting views in leadership and the sufferings that it brings. God of wisdom and grace, prepare us to pray with compassion, hope, and love, as relationships are severed between individuals and peoples, as grief, loss, anger, and despair are experienced deeply, as the experience of normality is shattered and the uncertainty of fear become constant companions to those affected by such conflict. God of all knowledge, we come before you, each with our own understanding of conflicting views, each understanding the limits of our own understanding. We recognize that what we know may be vastly outweighed by what we do not know or understand of what has caused and what perpetuates such conflict. Help us to pray within the limits of our own knowledge and within your limited capacity, limitless capacity to bring about reconciliation. Amen. Okay, do we have one more song or before I give the benediction?
Maybe bands could play it.